Forrest Moretti, thanks for coming back on to the One God Report podcast.
Hey, Bill, thanks for having me. I'm glad to be here.
Many people already know Forrest. We have interviewed you one other time concerning your book, The Red Pill Gospel, Christianity Before It Was Ruined by Christians. You've written quite a few other books. For instance, The Moth in the Iron Lung, a biography of polio, surveying a couple of other books here on your webpage, The Autism Vaccine, The Story of Modern Medicine's Greatest Tragedy. So, Forrest, you're one of these guys that publishes a book every, I don't know, every other weekend, not exactly.
Yeah, for better or worse, writing comes fairly easily to me. I think I'm about done. I've got a few big ones that I'd like to write at some point. The one we're going to talk about today is definitely was a really important one to me, and I'm glad that I was able to get it done.
I agree. And the title of this book is Why Some Christians Don't Believe in the Trinity. And I think this is now on the top of my list for the book that I would give to a friend as an introduction to say, hey, do you know that I'm a real believer in God and in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit, but I don't believe in the Trinity? This is a great book, and it's obvious that I think it is because I'm interested in interviewing you.
Yeah, it's definitely exactly what you stated. It is a book to be shared. It's a book to be given in a peaceful manner to someone who may question your belief. It is a very easy read. There are over 200 or 300 scripture references in it. I made it as easy to share as possible. I've written some other books that have metaphorical titles like Red Pill Gospel or Sorrow of the Godmakers. This was a book that was almost supposed to feel like a tract, you know, that you used to hand out and stick under people's windshield wipers at the grocery store. This is a very easy to read, short book that's written in common language. It doesn't go down into obscure theological details or translational problems or any of that. It's just simple explanations for things.
Mm-hmm. Is that in a sense why you wrote the book? You wanted to present a, let's say, non-threatening, but somewhat challenging. Why did you write this book?
Yeah, it was partly as a part of a ministry, I'll say, and that I hoped other believers could use the book. And I've mentioned to everyone, I'm not selling it for profit. I'm happy to get bulk copies printed for anyone who wants them at cost, we'll say. But personally, and that's where a lot of books really come from, is there are close Christian friends of mine, of our families, who still don't get us in this way. They still don't quite understand. And I wanted an easy thing to be able to give to friends and say, look, I don't expect to change your mind on this. I just want you to understand what we believe and that according to scripture, this doesn't preclude us from being called Christians. We are well within the bounds of how the Bible defines Christianity. Of course, I would argue we are, you know, a true representation of what the Bible describes as Christianity. But regardless, I hoped that there were friends of ours who would read this book and come to some comfort level that we're not crazy. We have scriptural support from start to finish. We're making no translational stretches of imagination to get to where we are. We accept scripture as the authoritative word of God and rely on that to help us understand who God is and nothing more.
Hmm. Yeah, Forrest, you write that you believe in God the Father, in Jesus, the Son of God, and in the Holy Spirit, but you don't believe in the Trinity. And I think some people might be surprised by that. How can that be?
Well, it's interesting. You know, at first glance, some people might find that surprising, but there have been surveys amongst Protestant or Catholic churches where they ask them if they believe in the Trinity, and they say, sure, I believe in the Trinity. Of course I am. I'm a Christian who doesn't believe in the Trinity. I believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, a lot of people believe those three things, but they don't actually believe in the Trinity. They think they do. But when you tell them that the Trinity is actually the suggestion that God is all three of those things at the same time, they get a little foggy. They get a little hazy. There are a lot of Christians who confess their belief in the Trinity, but don't actually believe the orthodox understanding of what the Trinity means.
Mm. It's true. Yeah, I think even just calling God he and him, as pretty much every Christian does, that's confusing, because Orthodox or mainstream Trinitarianism insists that God is three persons. Well, three persons is not he. Three persons is they. So once we refer to God as he, that has to be confusing in a person's mind, since I would really believe that God is more than one person.
Yeah, I think they instinctively think of God as one entity. Even Trinitarians, Orthodox Trinitarians, instinctively think of God as one entity. There's just that baggage of threeness that somehow has crept into Christianity over the years that they basically have to tune out, because it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't work for human beings to think of something described throughout Old Testament scripture and New Testament scripture described as one, and yet somehow Orthodox Christianity has come to this description that God is three. And even though it doesn't actually appear in scripture that way, somehow Christians have to accept that, or they will fall outside of mainstream Orthodox Christianity. And it's a real quandary for believers when they start thinking about this, because essentially they're just told to just accept it, because anyone will quickly come to the point where you're saying, why doesn't this make sense? Why is the very nature of God himself so confusing? If anything, this would seem to be Christianity 101, is God explains the nature of himself clearly to his people. But unfortunately, the modern, as I'm quoting in the air, as I say modern, meaning anything after 400 AD, has come to describe God in a way that actually can't be understood. I mean, that's a real paradox in that the thing that most churches would say is the paramount thing to understand about the nature of God is, in fact, ununderstandable. It's something you can't understand. So it's a very strange thing for Christianity to have arrived at an understanding of God which can't be understood. Mm-hmm. When you go back to scripture before 400 AD, before 381 AD, God was, I think, fairly easily understood. There wasn't all of this mumbo jumbo about God being three.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think we all agree there's things about God we don't understand. His power, his omniscience, etc. But about how many persons he is not something that is a mystery or not understandable in the Bible. And how he could be more than one person at the same time, this is not a biblical mystery or not a biblical wonder that we should not be able to understand. He's very clear. And this is one of the things we'll get to in your book. One of the things you state is that if a person's occupation relies on a belief in the Trinity, or if changing one's mind about the Trinity involves losing friends and family or respect or standing in a local church, this book might be a waste of that person's time. Why? Why do you say that?
Well, we're all human, right? We're all human. We have cognition of things. We have rational belief. We see facts, we see things, and we deduce what to believe from what we see. Now, that is part of the human condition, but the human condition goes further in that we determine truth and reality on another layer that exists above simply what the facts are. And that is, will this belief system make me miserable? Will I lose friends? Will I lose my job? You know, we like to think that we have this dogged search for the truth no matter where it leads us. And some people do. Some people are able to risk it all to understand the truth. And a lot of people aren't. Unfortunately, a lot of people will not risk friendships. They won't risk their job. They won't risk fellowship at their local church if what they read in scripture points to something different than what they are supposed to believe. And I feel this. I mean, no one's above that. But it becomes a source of joy as a Christian to search the scripture and to go in with the mindset that I'm likely wrong about something I currently believe. Mm. And I hope, I pray that the Spirit of God will illuminate that for me. You know, you go into the scriptures with humility, with the assumption, not that you're right, with the assumption that you're wrong. And you pray that God would change you through scripture. And that's an easy thing to say. It's a very difficult thing to put into practice.
Okay. So a good part of your book involves the fact that even though the Trinity is never described in the Bible, you suggest that the Bible clearly warns against the Trinity.
Right.
How or where does the Bible warn against the Trinity?
Well, I believe the nature of God, the Bible, the Ten Commandments, particularly the first four, are a clear warning, a clear admonition against superstition, against humans proclaiming who God is, against humans defining who God is. There is a tendency amongst humans to want to describe God in ways that make sense to them. And a big component of that you might categorize under polytheism, again, under belief systems that have multiple gods. Now, why would humans have multiple gods? Why would they have polytheism at all? Why does that seem to be the natural state of things? Well, it's because humans like to create gods. We are superstitious people, and we like to create benevolent or malevolent beings that operate on a different sphere, a different level than we do. And these entities or beings are in control of things. Now, they may help us if we do good. They may hurt us if we do bad, or vice versa, depending on how twisted the god is. But in general, humans are very at home creating unexplainable things to try and explain mysteries in their life. Why didn't it rain last summer? Why did my child die before they were even born? All these sorts of things humans tend to want to explain through creating gods that can somehow have rules and definitions around them that might explain why something happened. So my belief is the God of the Bible specifically created language throughout Scripture to prevent human beings from doing this. And this starts from the very beginning. The first commandment is, I say, this is God speaking, by the way, I say who I am. You don't get to define me, ever. I say who I am, and you never, ever define who I am. And what does God say who he is? He says, I am one, over and over throughout Scripture. And he, throughout Scripture, makes admonitions and warnings against human beings' tendency to want to define God themselves. Now, the Trinity puts us in an interesting position because essentially we've tried to trick ourselves into believing that we're not defining God. We're not saying you're not one. We're just saying you're three, but it's three persons, but we still believe you're one. And it's a childish linguistic trick that no one actually believes. I can't believe anyone actually thinks that somehow God doesn't see through this.
I don't know. I think people are satisfied in their own minds with it, but I understand what you're trying to say. It's an obvious way to try and go around the barrier.
Yeah.
Right? You can see I'm somehow finagling. I'm trying to get out of that situation, so I've got to come up with another way to explain it.
My point is, humans, we do these things and we convince ourselves in our mind that we are upholding the law. We are doing what we are told to do. But the reality is, these are childish games that I think God can see through.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, here's what you write. You write, if God knew the Trinity would one day emerge and was opposed to this happening, what might he have done to stop it from happening? Let's imagine the Bible as if it was trying to prevent the Trinity. What would it look like? What kinds of phrases, warnings, and prohibitions would Scripture include to ensure that no one would believe God was a multi-person being? That's what you're thinking about, right? Do we have that kind of thing in the Bible?
Yeah, if you sort of invert the logic, if someone is a Trinitarian and they assume that the Trinity is sprinkled throughout the Bible, just for a moment, invert your logic and assume that God was trying to prevent it. He was actively sprinkling phrases and words and scripture in such a way that it didn't allow for the Trinity. It didn't allow for anyone to expand the definition of God beyond what he said in the Old Testament, and that was that God was one. Well, we could assume that he would say, well, you know what? People are going to start believing that I am something else other than one. So, you know what? I'm going to say I'm one over and over throughout Scripture. And of course, anyone who's read the Bible will understand this is all you ever see. God saying that he's one. God never says he's three or four or two or 17 or 34 or any other number. There is only one. And, you know, you might ask, what might God say to prevent people from believing other things were also God? This is a natural tendency of human beings, is to elevate great people into positions of deity. People do this. And in the 10th chapter of John, this happens. You know, he's accused. This is the one time in the Bible that I think this actually happens, where he's actually accused directly of saying that he's God. And it's because he said, I and the Father are one. Now, this was a statement of alignment, but of course, they're trying to pin something on him to be able to accuse him of some great crime. So he refutes that. Jesus specifically refutes this claim that he is God. And he refers to their own scripture doing it. So these are the sorts of things you see in the Bible that make it feel like God was actively trying to prevent people from thinking he was anything more than one. And then he's sending his Messiah, who's going to perform miracles, who's going to be resurrected from the dead. And he knew that people would try and lift him into some deific status. So he even records this incredible conversation where he specifically refutes that people are believing that he's saying he is God.
Now, you give the example of the Gentiles in the book of Acts who claimed that Paul was a god, the god Hermes giving the message, and that Barnabas was Zeus. And yeah, that was the tendency among the Gentiles. I don't think there would be as much a tendency to do that among the Jews. But here's another point you're making, that God not only defines who he is, and we don't compile him from this part over here, and I put this over here. This is the way that the Trinity God is made. We see that the Father is God. Nobody questions that. But then we find some places where we think Jesus, the Son, is God, and some other places where there's another person who's God, and we combine them together. That's us doing it. There's no place where God says that, or no place where Jesus says that, or an apostle says that. Rather, the Trinity is assembled by the mind of men. So that's the kind of thing you're talking about, where God's saying, you don't do that. Just like he gave us guardrails. I think one of your chapters is called Guardrails. He gave us guardrails for truths and behavior in other realms, be it morality or sexuality. He gave us these guardrails, and he defines what's true. We don't do it.
That's right. I think human beings, we need to understand that the oneness of God was always going to be challenged. This is going to happen. Human beings feel compelled to either create new gods, redefine gods, rename gods, reinterpret gods. It is in our nature. It is every fiber of our being to turn things into gods, to create gods, and to modify gods. It's just a part of who we are. So you've got to understand that the Bible was making an attempt to prevent this from happening. You can get into all the rabbit hole arguments about Greek homoousius and homoiousius and all these esoteric arguments for or against the Trinity. But the reality is you need to understand human beings. There was always the danger that we were going to do this. This is in our nature to do this. And it feels clear to me that Scripture was trying to prevent people from doing this. So when you read through the New Testament and you see them mentioning things about myths, you know, do not be led astray by myth. You might think of the Trinity as essentially a whittling down of what was otherwise chaos, because there were quite a few movements that had started to expand God into wild, way more than three. But in a way, the Trinity was sort of, hey, let's not go nuts here. You know, God's not 17. Let's just try and cap it at three, and then maybe he won't notice. You know, maybe things won't be so bad if we kind of cap it at three.
You know, in the end, any additional persons within God, or if you want to say in a Godhead, is an attack on the one true God. If, as the Bible says, the one true God is the Father. Apostle Paul says, as for us, there is one God, the Father. Either the Father is the one God or he's not. And if you have a multiplicity of persons who are God, that means the Father is not the one true God. So this is an attack on the one true God. Forrest, one of the things that you kind of wrap up this section on is you write, imagine if Scripture leaned the other way. Imagine if I came to you and said, I believe that God is one, not three, but one. And then you pull out your Bible and show me this verse from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4. And of course, it's a fake verse, but you read, quote, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is three."
Right. Unquote.
And then you say, imagine how you'd feel if I said, yeah, okay, I realize the Scripture says that God is three, but that means three letters, G, O, and D. Three just refers to the number of letters that spell God. Now, we all know that that's that childish kind of effort to get around what's obvious.
Yeah.
And this is exactly how now I feel when I look at the Scripture and I can see that God says that he, there's a singular personal pronoun in all these Scriptures, I am the Lord your God. Singular personal pronoun. He says he's one, but then you say he's three persons in one. It's a trick.
Yeah. Yeah, I use the other verse, the Matthew 24:36 verse. I'll read you the fictitious version of it, which says, "But concerning that day and hour, only two people know, not the angels of heaven, but the Son and the Father only." Now, if you're not familiar with that verse, that is not what it says. It says, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. But imagine if Scripture actually said, only two people know, the Son and the Father, and I were to come to you and say, yeah, I get it. I get that Scripture says that. It looks pretty clear, but I really think you're wrong. I think only the Father knows. Even though it says the Son and the Father know, only the Father knows. And this is essentially an attempt for me to put Trinitarian believers into our shoes when Scripture clearly says one thing and somehow you're willing to bend it 180 degrees into a shape that's clearly not the intention of Scripture.
Forrest, another thing I like about your book is you do briefly kind of relate to some of the main Trinitarian deity of Christ claims from the Gospel of John. Most of them are in the Gospel of John. John 8:58, before Abraham comes to be, I am, or Thomas's declaration in John 20:28, my Lord and my God. There's a small number of these verses where these kinds of claims are made. But then in your chapter called Jesus and God in the New Testament, in contrast to those select verses from the Gospel of John that are presented as deity of Christ proof texts, you give about 200 verses where Jesus is differentiated from God, not just from the Father, but from God entire in the New Testament. Sometimes we have a statement like the God of our Lord Jesus. So that simple list of 200 verses is very powerful.
I appreciate it. That wasn't done from a concordance or an app. That was me and my index cards. I made an entire pass through the entire New Testament with this one thing in mind, and I wanted to record every verse where God and Jesus, as you mentioned, not the Father necessarily, but God, were differentiated. And it feels a little strange to see a chapter that's probably 20 pages long with nothing but the scripture references. But I wanted to put that directly after John 8:58 and John 20:28 to show how frequently and clearly scripture references God and Jesus as separate entities and never confuses the two. So the notion that somehow hidden within scripture, Jesus was trying to cry out to the unbelievers that he was actually God, it is just so ridiculous. The prevalence of scripture that supposes God and Jesus as two very separate entities should be overwhelming to you. If you read through the book, you'll see this chapter, what Bill's talking about. There are hundreds of verses where we even see the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, these are unassailable verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we open quite a few chapters with that sort of language. So the God and Father of Jesus Christ, who is that? Well, it's God. You know, I don't know how you can accept that scripture as authoritative and say that Jesus is somehow also God. It just, the only reason people do it is because they're afraid of the cost of believing what I think they feel they know not to be true.
Yeah, one of the things that you point out is that the clarity that we have in the scriptures, I appreciate it so much more now that I understand better who God is and who the man Christ Jesus is, as opposed to Trinitarianism wants to maintain that somehow that clarity that we had as to who God was from Israel's time has not become more clear. It's become foggier. It's become less clear. It's become less understandable, so that you have so many people coming up with all kinds of weird analogies that are not really good analogies of what the Trinity is. And this is one of the things that I know that both you and I have appreciated in seeing now, who God is, the Father alone, and that Jesus is the human Son of God, who is distinct from the one true God.
Yeah. The New Testament talks about mystery. And the mystery of the New Testament was that Jesus, the Messiah, came for everyone. That was the thing that was really confusing, because
Jew and Gentile. Yeah, Jew and Gentile.
Exactly. The Jews believed the Messiah would be for them. You know, the Micah 5:2 verse, you who shall come from this little town and whose coming is from old, from Ancient of Days. You know, this is our guy, right? The Messiah. He's our guy. And the mystery was, it's actually much better than that. It's everyone. This is like Oprah Winfrey when everyone gets the car. You get a car, you get a car, you get a car. This is Jesus saying, you get resurrection, you get eternal life, you get eternal life. This was better.
Yeah, it was made clearer. It was made clearer. Yep.
Exactly.
That mystery was made clear, more understandable.
Yeah. Now you project this clarity back into the Old Testament, and God made it very clear who he was. You know, he established a covenant. I mean, he spoke directly to Moses. God made himself, his nature, his demands, his desire, what he expected of them. He made it very, very clear. There was no mystery to it. And what did we do? What did they do within days? They had donated all their jewelry and were building new idols, and they just couldn't help it. It was just too ingrained. You know, this is hundreds of years of idol worship ingrained in them, and they just couldn't break free of it. So God made himself clear in the Old Testament, and humans made him unclear ever since. For hundreds of years after the death of Jesus, they had totally foggied up the understanding of God as expressed throughout Scripture.
First, let me point out one other observation you make in your book. It's in the chapter called, I Want to Speak with the Manager. And you note how Yeah, you know how God communicates or speaks to other persons. For example, the prophets and Jesus. God spoke to Jesus. Jesus said, I am a man who told you the truth I heard from God. Mm-hmm. And the prophets and Jesus spoke to God. But you point out that God never speaks to the Father, and the Father never speaks to God.
Yeah, so think about it for a moment. Imagine yourself reading scripture. Think of these verses like, Father, the hour's come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Or, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This is beautiful scripture from Jesus as he's, you know, nearing the end. So that strikes us as a natural dialogue between Jesus, the Son, and God, the Father. We never feel any sort of a naturalness there. But imagine a passage, again, this is a fictitious passage, but imagine a passage that said, and the Father lifted his eyes toward God and said to him, not my will, but your will be done. Or how about, God, the hour has come, glorify your Father, that the Father may glorify you. Now, this is God and the Father speaking. Now, put aside for a moment the fact that, you know, the Father is in heaven and we don't hear his voice in that way. But we know that's wrong. Like, instinctively, you know that's silly to imagine God having a conversation with the Father. It just feels instinctively wrong. And the reason is we know God and the Father are the same being. And in that same way, we know Jesus and God aren't the same being. So we accept dialogue between Jesus and God as completely natural, beautiful. And if you imagine a dialogue between the Father and God, it feels strange. It feels ridiculous. And it should, because it's just this Trinity business that's fooled people into thinking that God is some mystery that can't be understood.
Yep. Forrest, one of your last chapters, you asked the question, a man's death can't pay the price? And this is a common claim by Deity of Christ believers or Trinitarians that Jesus can't be a mere man. Somehow it's not enough or sufficient if Jesus is a human being, a real human person. Mm-hmm. What's going on with that claim? Is it correct? Or what's wrong with that claim?
Well, this is such an important component of the Christian faith. To me, it is one of the most important things to wrap your head around, because I think it's the reason for the gospel story. It's the reason Jesus exists. It's the reason God sent us a Messiah. Because before I explain that, I'll just say this. There is a Trinitarian notion of Jesus being half man and half God, or fully man and fully God, whatever I think they call it, the hypostatic union or whatever it is. But just for a moment, imagine that God can die or he can't die, but the man part can die. So I just real quickly, this is all silliness that I'm sure you've spoken about in other episodes. But okay, if the God part, the deity of Jesus, can't die, well, then the man part died. And the argument against this is that the man part wasn't enough to pay for our sin. So even if you accept that Jesus is fully God and fully man in that sort of hypostatic union worldview or theological context, it still doesn't work. The math doesn't work out. Mm-hmm. So, okay, put that aside.
Still only the man dying.
Yeah, yeah. The man died. God didn't die. I suppose there are probably some Trinitarians who would argue that, yes, God actually did die, that the third of him died, or the, you know, the Son component of him died. But that's all.
They redefined death.
Yeah, yeah. It's so ridiculous. I just can't entertain that anymore. I can't entertain it. It's so ridiculous. So let's go back to what I was saying is the reason Jesus is such a beautiful story. You know, I went to Wake Forest. And I was a religion major there. I studied all kinds of religions. Part of it was Christianity, but all sorts of things. And a lot of people who study religion as sort of a academic pursuit a lot of times they kind of come out screwed up. They well, I kind of believe in this and a little bit of this, and maybe I'm a little bit Eastern mysticism, and then I've got some Kabbalah and this and that. It didn't do that to me. It made me believe in Christianity because I thought this is a beautiful story. I like this one better than the others. Who cares if I even believe it's true or not, which I do, but even if I didn't, I think it's the best one. And why is that? It's because Jesus is a man. Jesus is a human story that we can wrap our heads around. If it wasn't a man, his death would mean nothing to us. The notion of a immortal God dying, it doesn't resonate with us as human beings. The movies and films of Jesus dying on the cross, of him being scourged on his back with these whips, with barbs in them, all of these things affect us because he was a man. So what did God do? He gave us a human savior, an actual human being. And people will say, well, how could a human being pay for the sins of all? That is not for you to decide, dear human being, dear friend. God sets the price of sin. You don't, I don't, the church doesn't, no one does except God. And that, at the end of the day, is the most beautiful, I'm quoting, religious story I've ever heard. There is not another religious story on the planet that can come close to that. And that's one of 100 reasons why I've chosen Christianity.
Yeah. And here's another case where the clarity of the scriptures is really, I think, a big part of the answer to that question. Mm-hmm. The Bible says very clear, I'll quote a couple of verses. I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 15:21. For since death came through a human being, yes, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being, a man. The Bible says exactly the opposite of what that claim that somehow Jesus had to be God to pay for sin or something like that. The Bible says exactly the opposite. The Bible says that it was necessary and sufficient that the man Christ Jesus did what he did and was who he was. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, God desires all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. Here's the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, a man, Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Specifically, it's clear that our mediator is not a God-man. He's not somebody who's fully God and fully man. He's a man. That's what the scriptures are claiming, and it's clear. There's no fuzziness about it.
Throughout the New Testament is this presentation of Jesus as the second Adam, right?
Yep.
This is, as one man's disobedience, you know,
brought death.
Yeah, one man's obedience brought forgiveness to all. And that's a very important metaphor that you understand about Jesus is he is called the second Adam. And just as a human being, Adam, brought sin into the world, another human being brought forgiveness. And in the same way that Jesus is called the high priest, a priest is a mediator, just like you mentioned in the scripture you just read. And to suppose that somehow God can be our high priest, it ruins the story. It ruins the beauty of the story. We are forgiven by God through Jesus. Jesus, the man, is the atonement, the vehicle, the lamb that was slain. And as human beings, the ultimate hope in our Christian faith is resurrection. And if you don't believe that Jesus truly died, you can't believe he was truly resurrected. And if you can't believe he was truly resurrected, you probably don't truly believe you can be resurrected.
Thanks for writing this book. Anything else you'd like to say or point out as we wrap up here?
I'll just state it again that, you know, this book is on Amazon and through my website. It's not very expensive, but it's probably $7. If for some reason you want a lot of copies of this, like 20 or 30 or 100 or something, just get in touch with me. I'm sure you can figure out how to find me on the internet. Just get in touch with me and I'll order them through a printer and you can just pay for the cost of the books. This is definitely a tract. It's a very large tract, but it is a short book. And I think it is shareable. It's safe to share. It's not going to make anyone feel stupid or dumb. It is a peaceful olive branch to give to your friends or to yourself. If it's some, you know, if someone's listening and feel like you want to understand this, but you're afraid of getting in too deep, because there are plenty of good books out there about the Trinity written by people much smarter than I am. This is sort of the primer. You can get started here and then hopefully you'll get curious and read an actual book about the Trinity, like Anthony Buzzard's book, or Keegan Chandler has a great book, and there's others that are really good. So this can just be kind of your boot camp 101.
Yeah, there's lots more resources becoming available. It's exciting. And Forrest, this is a great contribution and part of the, I think, continuing momentum of the one God faith. So thanks again.
Yeah, I appreciate it, Bill. Thanks for having me. It's always a pleasure to share some scripture and some insight with you. So thank you.
Well, what did you think? Feel free to comment or write a question on the Bill Schlegel YouTube channel and see the show notes for links to this book, to his own webpage, and to the previous interview with Forrest about his book called The Red Pill Gospel, Christianity Before It Was Ruined by Christians. Yishma'u anavim v'yismachu. Or in this case, Yikra'u anavim v'yismachu. Those who read will rejoice.